Jeremiah 2, beginning in verse 20. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed low, down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey, used to the wilderness, in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lusts? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise, if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Who do you contend with? Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain I have struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come to you no more? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number.
Thanks, Mark. Well, good evening, church. I'm going to start with a confession, two confessions, in fact, a declaration and then a sermon. So my two confessions. I lied to you twice last week, both unintentionally. So let me own up. First of all, I said you may have missed this. It was an offhand comment, but I'm aware it's recorded and lives for eternity on the internet, even if no one likely listens to it. And my off comment I made last week was that the town that Jeremiah's from, Anathoth, they hired an assassin to kill Jeremiah. It turns out I got that wrong. They just plotted to kill him. Both not, you know, ideal situations, but just I thought for the record, they didn't try and hire an assassin. They just tried to kill him. Second confession is that last week I made a point, and much to my own detriment this week, that I generally try and preach between 22 and 25 minutes. Very rarely, if ever, do I preach for 30 minutes. Turns out tonight it's going to be 30 minutes again. I will make a core promise that it won't happen next week. So it'll be a little longer this week. The third one is to say that last week we spent a lot of time looking at the geopolitical situation in the 7th century BC. We used a lot of maps. Some people enjoyed that. We won't be doing that this week. Sorry to disappoint. We'll come back to that next week. But this week we're going to focus on a particular thing that doesn't really need the political backdrop. My fourth confession is, Mark, I've forgotten my pointer thingy. Could you bring him to me? Sorry. Thank you, sir. Very servant-hearted of you. All right, there are the announcements. Now the sermon. Well, there were these two fish swimming along one day, and they happened to meet an older fish swimming the other way. And the older fish nodded as he went and said to them, "Morning, gentlemen, how's the water?" And the two young fish swam on for a bit. And then eventually a confused one looks to the confused other fish and goes, "What on earth is water?" Good, it's not a joke, and I'm glad you're confused, and we'll come back to that in 5 minutes. We're now going to look at Jeremiah chapter 2. And last week we were introduced to the as I said, the geopolitical context, and we were introduced to the situation that Jerusalem was facing at that time, the southern tribe of Judah, and that was imminent destruction. They were a thin piece slice of low-fat ham in between three chunks of bread, being the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Egyptians, and there was God's declaration that it would be the Babylonians that would come and destroy them. Anyway, so that was, for the most part, God speaking and getting context. And this week, Jeremiah speaks to the people for the first time. And the content of this first message is not light on. It's rather somber and depressing. And you expect that from Jeremiah. He is, after all, the weeping prophet. And this evening's message, and Jeremiah 2's message, is a message of judgment. And in the crosshairs are Judah's idolatry, their wickedness. And so to get a handle on what's going on here, we're going to ask three questions of the text this evening. Question one, what is idolatry? Question two, what does idolatry do? And question three, what does God do? If you got the little leaflet when you came in, you'll see those three headings. What is idolatry? What does idolatry do? And what does God do? Just before we jump in, it's worth saying that next week I'm preaching largely on the same passage, okay? And that means that we're going to go through the passage tonight and I'm going to miss bits. That is intentional. We will come to most of them next week, so don't freak out. We'll get to them. All right, so our first question, what is idolatry? Well, in terms of a dictionary definition, let me provide you with one, and it's not particularly surprising. Idolatry is the worship of idols. Point one you'll see there, the illustration, Jeremiah preached against idolatry. Now, legitimately, I did not put that example there. That is what I think the Oxford English Dictionary provided as the example of what idolatry, the context to use idolatry. So if in any doubt that Jeremiah was about idolatry, the Oxford English Dictionary certainly knows it is, and he certainly is on about idolatry. And it probably doesn't need to be said, but an idol is an image of a god or a so-called god. And I'm sure we're familiar with them. If we go to an Indian or a Chinese or a Balinese restaurant to eat, which we should do because it's generally delicious, then you'll likely run into an idol. In fact, if you go to Bali and you're my wife, then there's every chance that you will literally walk into an idol and constantly stand on offerings given to idols and offend the locals. And so behind me is one particular popular idol in Indian culture, in the Hindu religion, and that is the god Vishnu. He is maybe the world's most popular idol. And in Jeremiah's day, the most popular idol appears to have been Baal, or Baal, depending on how you pronounce it. In fact, it's actually not an individual Baal, it's Baals or Baals, because it seems to be a term used to apply to all the different Canaanite gods, that is, the gods of the area that Jerusalem was in. And we meet Baal tonight and in pretty much every chapter hereafter. And here's a picture of him. This is one dug up from Jerusalem. I think it's from about this exact time, 700, 600 BC. There's a picture of him there. And to find out what Baal's about, let's turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah 19. Because Jeremiah 19, verses 4 and 5, give us an insight into what happens in the worship of Baal. So that's Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. It's on the screen behind me if you don't have a Bible. This is God speaking here. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. We see here that the Baals were brutal gods. Gods that demanded a high, high price for their favour. Children sacrificed ritually, frequently in hilltop rituals, and often rituals that involved prostitution. And these were the idols and these were the practices that Jerusalem was facing annihilation for in 6th century BC. And so you might be thinking, that's 6th century BC, where the second millennia AD If this is what idolatry was back then it's not really a thing today, is it? I mean, if you look around Perth, I see pretty much no one engaging in these rituals. If I go to the hills, it's exceedingly unlikely that I find a shrine there, and certainly not one that involves the murder of children. So how can this message, which is almost exclusively today about idolatry, be relevant for us? But here's the thing, and it might be quite shocking to hear, but the worst thing about this Baal worship, the worst thing wasn't that it involved sacrificing children, as genuinely horrific as that was, nor was it that it involved a culture decimated by adultery and prostitution, as terrible as that is. No, these are just surface manifestations of a much deeper problem, a deeper reality, deeper, wider, and much more subtle. And it was the reality that surrounded Jerusalem 6th century BC, and it surrounds Perth 21st century AD. It is the air that we breathe. Think back to that confusing and not particularly amusing introduction. The fish, why is there the question, what is water? Well, it's because they live in water. Everything they experience is seen and lived through water. They just can't see it. They don't know what it is. And so what is this deeper, wider reality, the air that we breathe? A thing that is worse than prostitution, worse than child sacrifice? Well, it is the heart of idolatry. It's the de-godding of God, to use someone else's expression. It is the putting of something, of putting anything in the place of where God should be. Idolatry is making anything your centre that's not God, the object of your deepest desire that's not God, the source of your hope and comfort, the ultimate focus of your dreams and aspirations. If that's not God, then that is idolatry. You see, Perth today, it's not full of little statues as far as I can see, but it is filled to bursting point with things that have become ultimate for us that aren't God. To borrow someone else's expression, we are a culture full of good things that have become God things. And it's a culture where the first commandment, having no other gods before or beside God himself, is forever being broken. In fact, let me give you tonight's controversial statement. Okay, this is the controversial statement. The only thing that our culture thinks acceptable to worship are idols. Okay, let me say that again. The only thing that our culture thinks acceptable to worship is idols. Okay, it's a big call, I get it. So let me try and prove it to you. So if you say offhand in a conversation to someone that you're moving overseas to pursue a career, or for fame or for fortune, or just for travel experience, that will be met with nods of approval, comments on your daring, on your braveness, on you carving out a niche for yourself. They'll call you an inspiration. Tell someone that you're going overseas to be a missionary, to serve God, and they think you're crazy. Tell people that your job that you have now brings you joy and satisfaction, significance and meaning, and the people will say, tell me more about this job, Matt. Tell people about God, the ultimate source of joy, the ultimate source of satisfaction, the meaning in this universe. Tell them about that, and they'll say, oh, a little less of that God talk, Matt. I don't really want to hear about that. Move to a poorer suburb so that you can get a foothold in the market. You know the equation, the worst house on the best street? Sacrifice half your income for 30 years to a bank to secure your financial prosperity and security. And people will pat you on the back and say, that's a good move, that's wise. Move to a poorer suburb so that you can open your home to the needy. Move to a poorer suburb so you can get near to serve your church. Sacrifice half your income to missionaries, to missions, and people won't even know where to begin. Cry on television as you explain that this braised rabbit with pappardelle means the world to you, and the camera fogs up. Cry out loud that you see a world hurtling towards hell, and people will hate you for it. You see, the problem with us isn't that idolatry is foreign to us. The problem is that idolatry is us. As the author David Foster Wallace, in a now famous address from 2005, and the address is entitled This is Water. And if you notice, I stole my sermon title from this work. The sermon tonight is called This is Water. This is a quote from him, and this is, note, an explicitly non-religious, secular, non-Christian observation he makes. Listen to his observation. Because here's something else that's true. In the day-to-day trenches of life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everyone worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. See, idolatry is like water to the fish, like the air to us. And I hope you can now get some sense, some feel of the water, that you can see the air. Because if you don't see that connection between 6th century Jerusalem and 21st century Perth, right, then the rest of the sermon is going to be even more boring, and in fact this whole series is going to be irrelevant to you. But if you're convicted like me, then I'm convicted that I stand with Jeremiah as I look out on a city which has replaced the worship of the true God with the worship of idols. And so we see the effects of this idolatry in our next question: what does idolatry do? And this is where we turn to the text itself. And we're going to look at three effects of idolatry this evening. So second question, what does idolatry do? Three effects we're going to look at. And we're going to start by reading verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah 2, 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? The first effect of idolatry, the first effect of worship in general, is that you become what you worship. The Israelites worshipped a worthless god, Baal, and so they became worthless. Verse 7, and I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruit and its good things. But when you came and you defiled my land and you made my heritage an abomination. Summarize Israel's story. A perfect God brought Israel into a perfectly pristine land. And because they exchanged that one true God who brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, they swap him for an abominable God who doesn't even exist. They became defiled like him. Their land itself became an abomination like him. Verse 34 of chapter 2 says, also on your skirts, Jerusalem, is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. See, remember Baal's demand. Baal demanded that you sacrifice, you spilt the blood of an innocent and defenseless child. And a culture that worships him becomes a culture that is so willing to spill the blood of the innocent and the defenseless, of the poor. Verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the Lord did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. The priests followed a worthless God who does not profit, and so their lives became unprofitable. Now, using profit and profit, well, that can get confusing. So another way to translate it is no good. They served a no good God, and they themselves became no good. See, what you worship shapes you and makes you. And I think we experience this in our lives. Now, another confession, I have an addictive personality. I can get into things and really, really stuck into them. I'm easily swept up in fads, you could say. And when you get swept up in a fad, you get this idea of what we worship shapes us, I think. Because if you fully commit to the world of fashion, right, and everything becomes fashion for you, then everyone is assessed in terms of their fashion aesthetic. The clothes they wear, the car that they drive, the technology that they use, the house they live in. Fashion becomes your measuring stick to view the whole world around you. Or embrace the world of fitness. I mean, fully embrace it. Become like a fitness junkie with its diets, with its activewear, with its Fitbits and its CrossFit and its MetaFit and its AquaFit and its QuickFit and its FitFit. And everything and everyone is viewed through that lens. That person really needs to get on the treadmill. That person really needs to eat less carbs and more protein. That person needs better running gear, better riding gear. That person needs to replace that pasta with zucchini. Fitness becomes your world. or step into the world of academia, pursue the life of the mind in all its grandeur, and all it is so often is a dirty battle over IQ. Oh, they haven't read Heidegger. Oh, they don't know what a zeitgeist is. Oh, they don't know the difference between the present and present continuous tense. Oh, they've never done pure math. See, your life becomes intellectual one-upmanship. And so thinking about the Israelites, they served a bloodthirsty, lustful, fearful, capricious God. And they become capricious, bloodthirsty, lustful, and filled with fear. And so you have to ask yourself, at least I ask myself, in my life, am I becoming more like the God I profess to worship? Or am I becoming more like the worthless things around me? Is my heart and mind shaped by the world or shaped by God's word and his revelation? Because here's the thing, as good as fitness is, as fashion is, as intellect, as family, as reputation, as financial security are, they're all good things. But you see, against the backdrop of eternity, compared to the glory of the one and only God, the source of all being, they are ultimately insignificant. And if you make those insignificant things your most significant thing, if you make a good thing a God thing, then they will utterly ruin you. Which moves us to our second effect, and that is idolatry makes you restless and dissatisfied. So we see this in verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. All right, you've got to get how ridiculous this picture is, right? You've got Israel standing before a water source. A cistern's a well, by the way. They're standing before a water source like absolutely no other you will ever encounter. From it flows an endless supply of water. Not only water that truly satisfies, but water that offers life itself, living water. And Israelites, they're shown this fountain, this great source of water and well-being, and they go, oh, yeah, thanks, God. Thanks, but no thanks. I like this little patch of ground I've got here, if you don't mind. And I'm going to dig a little trench. I'm going to finally get through to the water table. The water's going to come up, and yeah, you know, it's not living water, but, you know, it's run-of-the-mill kind of aquifer water. And then obviously the well that we build is not 100% perfect, so there's going to be cracks, and then there's going to get more dirt in the water. So the water that we end up drinking is kind of filthy water. And not only that, but the cracks means that half the water actually seeps out. So you've given us the offer of eternal life-giving water or dirty idol water. Oh, that dirty idol water looks delicious. I'm going to get me some of that dirty idol water. It's absolutely ridiculous, the picture. And the choice is obvious, right? When you're faced with that, dirty idol water, eternal life water, living water, then there's obviously only one choice to make. But Israel continually make the impossibly stupid choice, time and time again. And so have a look at God's appeal in verse 25. This is God's appeal to a people that have rejected his living water. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. That is, don't run until your feet are bare, my people, until your throat is dry. Don't chase the false promises of these idols. Come to me. I will give you everything that you need to survive, to thrive. I will provide rest and satisfaction. And yet look what Israel says. But you said it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. It's no use, God. We love our dirty idol water. We have no need for what you're offering. And because of that, Israel is cursed. They are cursed like the world around us, to forever prowl the earth, trying to find true satisfaction, true rest and contentment in things that can never, ever provide it. I'm going to quote David Foster Wallace again. Again, a non-Christian secular observation. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel like you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you in the ground. You see, we are what we worship, and if we worship idols, they will shape us, they will make us, and ultimately they will break us, leaving us restless and satisfactionless. Because here's the thing, everything on earth cracks. Like Israel's well, everything on earth cracks under the weight of worship. Because whatever we experience, whatever we achieve in this life on this earth, will still leave us with a gnawing sense that there must be something more, something greater, something truly satisfying. And it's something that an idol can never, ever provide. Well, we're left worthless, restless, and satisfactionless. And lastly, we're left guilt-ridden. Verses 20 to 23. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. How can you say, I am not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. See, Israel's failure to worship God, their pursuit of idols, left such a stain that no bleach was ever going to remove it. And it's this stain of guilt that's the ultimate reason behind the destruction that is soon to meet them at the hands of the Babylonians. And what's true of Israel 3,000 years ago is true of us today. No, we're not going to be attacked from the north by Babylonians. But God will judge us one day. And can I just say, when that day happens, when our lives are weighed and counted, our sins stacked high, the sin that will tower over the others is idolatry. The air that we breathe will condemn us. And despite how bad the effects that we've looked at of idolatry, the other ones we've looked at, they are nothing. They are nothing on the effects of the guilt that our idolatry brings upon us. Because it is that guilt that builds an impenetrable barrier between us and God. It is our guilt that will send us to condemnation, cast out from God. Worthlessness, restlessness, satisfactionlessness, they are only temporary. But it's our guilt that sends us to an eternity of worthlessness, of restlessness, of without God in hell, without hope. You can't actually overstate the effects of idolatry. But praise be, Jeremiah's message does not end there. So we move to our third point, what does God do? And it would be wrong to characterize Jeremiah's prophecy as anything but a storm cloud of judgment looming over Israel's idolatry. But it is a storm cloud with a silver lining, and it's a silver lining to end all silver linings. Because Jeremiah looks forward to a new promise, a new covenant that God will form with his people. Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, it's behind me. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I brought them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. And skipping down, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So the old covenant, the covenant that the Israel of Jeremiah's day was under, and because of that, they left guilty and standing before a God cursed and condemned. Well, that's going to be replaced, Jeremiah says, by a new covenant that instead of guilt replaces it with forgiveness and innocence, instead of cursing with blessing. And it's 600 years after Jeremiah, 2,000 years before us, we see how this new covenant comes to be. God does it himself by removing his people's sin and guilt and taking that sin in and upon himself. To use God's language, Jesus' language, this is the new covenant sealed in my blood. That is what God does. And tonight after this sermon, when we wake up, then we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. We are going to worship the Lord Jesus and remember that night when he promised and sealed that new covenant. And now here's the thing as we close, worshipping Jesus, living for him is the utter opposite of worship and living for idols. Because idols end up leaving you worthless. But the more that we worship Jesus, the more that we live for him, love him, obey him, the more worthy we become. That is, the more holy, the more compassionate, the humbler, the kinder, the more loving, the more lovely. And idolatry makes us restless and satisfactionless, leaving us with that gnawing sense on the inside that there has just got to be more to this world, something greater, something satisfying. And Jesus says, I am that something more. In Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In John 4, as we looked out, everyone who drinks of this water, that is the water that Jesus provides, will be normal water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Idols make you guilty and separate you from God, but the Lord Jesus takes on our guilt and brings us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so as we close, two propositions depending on who you are. If you've never known Jesus' worth, if you're here for the first time tonight, if you've been here 100 times, but you have never delighted in his peace, never tasted his rest, never known his forgiveness, why not tonight? Why not embrace the one who is infinitely worthy of our worship? Put down your shovel. Stop digging your worthless well. See your restless heart for what it is. Acknowledge your guilt and find your righteousness and rest in Jesus. Embrace him because he holds out his hand to you. And for many of us, if you have previously found rest in Jesus, as many of us have, if you have known him and if you have indeed loved him, but at the moment that doesn't seem real to you, that seems so distant, so ephemeral, and if the false promises of the idols of the world seem more real at this point in time than Jesus, you've got to see it for the lie that it is. Again, put your shovel down and go back to the source of living water. See, as we read Jeremiah over these weeks, we'll see him say time and time and time again to Israel, remember, remember, remember. Remember the God who saved you, who loved you, who redeemed you, and who cherishes you. And that's what we have to constantly do in our lives. Remember what God has done for us ultimately in his son Jesus. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. Amen.
Deeply all he offers, only he will save. hear the